If you could, turn to the book of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. For those of you who don't know, my name is Demetrius Hunter. And just to give you just a little brief, a little more information, I am a part of the Church in Hard Places apprenticeship. I'm actually in the second year of the apprenticeship, and our goal is to plant a church in Flint, Michigan. So I pastored a church in Flint before, which was a church plant, and we kind of had to regroup. And now we're with Acts 29, and we're looking to duplicate that only this time. We hope to come back. And we're thankful for the support and encouragement and prayers that we get from you all, especially Ben is very supportive in this process. So right now we're at the Exchange Church, and we'll be pretty much incubating there as we work on replanting another church in Flint. So we continue to just covet your prayers. You all know the difficulties of church planting and what it means to spread the kingdom, the opposition that you receive. And we're actually going to be talking a little bit about that today in Matthew. So I'm going to go ahead and get right to it. Hopefully you're at Matthew, but I want to just give a short introduction as we're thinking about the Advent season. So in this season, everybody knows that we celebrate the coming of the Son of God, who was born in a manger. He was born to take his place at the right hand of the Father, and he was born so that our sins would be forgiven. What this does is leads us to the restoration of our fallen relationship with the Father. So as we look at this text, this Matthew chapter 2, this event in human history, as we sung earlier in the song, was one that many of the prophets were waiting for. And now we ourselves find ourselves in a generation that is awaiting for the return of our Savior. Now, we have to give some clarification, because what a lot of people believe waiting on the Savior means is that we're waiting on some utopian reality because the world is so terrible. But what we truly desire is the rule of the true King of humanity. What we desire is the rule of the shepherd of our souls. And as you can look out and see, y'all, the creation is groaning for his return. You see it everywhere that we look. If you look at your news feeds on social media, if you just watch the news, all we see is a lot of turmoil and destruction. And it's all around us. There is hatred. There is war. There's political posturing on all levels from all sides. There's corruption, there's death, and destruction. You don't have to look hard to find it. So, in Matthew chapter 2, what I hope that we'll see is that we find ourselves in a similar situation as the nation of Israel when the Savior made his entrance into humanity. And what he did, I like to talk about it like how many of y'all like a fan of CIA movies and covert operation movies and war movies and things like that? I really like those kind of movies. Those kind of movies is exciting to me. And what Jesus did was kind of like a special operation. Jesus slid in under the radar, and he slid in a way that nobody anticipated that he would ever come. So from this passage, which is a long passage, I'm going to read the whole chapter, so bear with me once I read it. But we're going to see his advent addressed in three ways. Firstly, we'll see that his advent was confirmed by Scripture. Then we'll see how his advent was accompanied by opposition. And then we'll see how his advent was acknowledged by worship. So I'm going to read this chapter. I'm actually reading out of the Christian Standard Bible, so just bear with me. Matthew chapter 2. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. In Bethlehem of Judah, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise man, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through the Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. And after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this time in your word. I just pray that this word would work in all of our hearts, that your spirit would be active, Lord, and show us your rule, your authority, your mightiness, but most of all, your gracious kindness, that you are the King, and yet you came so that you would die, so that our sins would be forgiven. What a mighty King you are. What a mighty God we serve. We thank you for your loving kindness towards us. We thank you for the work of the Spirit in our midst, and I just pray that you will be exalted today by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we can see, as I go into my first point, we see that the advent of Christ was indeed confirmed by Scripture. Now, the book of Matthew was primarily written to a Jewish audience, and what Matthew does in this book is lay out an apologetic for the faith in Christ as the King of the Jews. And he used the Old Testament scriptures to prove his account. And this chapter begins with the wise man saying, where is he who was born King of the Jews? We have seen his star when it rose. From that question, we see Matthew take steps to show the scriptures would predict not only the fact that the Messiah was to come, but the scriptures would also predict where he would be born, and the scriptures would show where he would live. Now, funny fact about this time, Roman historians pretty much say everybody around that area knew, or at least believed, that there was going to be a ruler from Judea who would establish an empire and rise to rule the world. So many, in one way or the other, were in anticipation of the coming of the Christ. And even the Jewish rulers, when they were summoned by Herod, they confirmed exactly what the scripture said about where the King of the Jews was to be born. In this passage, we also see how Matthew pointed to the flight of Egypt and Herod's slaughter of the children as further confirmation of scripture. Now, these passages, I want us to think about something with these prophecies, and I'm going to point out something that we see with these prophecies that's being fulfilled. Matthew's first quote comes from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This shows where Jesus was born, which it says was in Bethlehem. Now, if you ever read the whole book of Micah, which is a pretty good book, the Lord is actually rebuking the Israelites for their sinfulness and the exploitation of his people. This is like the first two chapters. He rebukes the rulers and he rebukes the priestly class. He issues a judgment, but in this book, he still announces the birth of the Redeemer. Micah was prophesying actually to the land of Judah. Hosea was another prophet. Now, Hosea, this is the second passage that Matthew quotes. Hosea was another prophet, only he prophesied to the nation of Israel, which was the northern portion of the nation. Again, another interesting book. But Hosea, as prophets normally do, he's rebuking the nation of Israel for their unfaithfulness to God. And he used Hosea in what many would think is a very interesting way, by having him marry a prostitute. And the kids that he had with his wife, he had him name them names that would kind of symbolize what God's relationship was like with the nation. One of the names of the children was No Mercy. Another name of the kids was Not My People. So God was clearly making a statement to Israel's unfaithfulness. And that's a hard statement that he was making. But even from this passage, as bad as the nation of Israel, as messed up as the situation they were in, as far as unfaithfulness and spiritual adultery was concerned, Matthew sees how Christ would fulfill that the Lord would call his beloved son out of Egypt as he spoke about the nation of Israel in this text. Because they had to run to Israel to Egypt in order to protect Jesus when he was a child. The next passage that Matthew quotes is Jeremiah 31:15. And what this passage does in the book of Jeremiah, he's pretty much prophesying around the time of the exile of the land of Judah. Their sin had finally reached a tipping point, and God had finally said, okay, this is it. Judgment is coming. The land is going to be destroyed. You're going to be taken out of the land. In this passage, Jeremiah is talking about the pain and agony that's associated with the exile. But he shows how this pain and agony would also be fulfilled as Herod would seek to kill all these toddlers because of the birth of our Lord. There was weeping and crying in the land, just as Jeremiah had prophesied. But in this passage, if you read Jeremiah 31, even though this is an immense and hard judgment that God issues, that chapter is the same chapter where God promises that I will make you a new people. I will make a new covenant with you. I will write the law. I will write my law on your hearts. So even though they were being judged and taken out of the land for their captivity, God again makes a promise that he would redeem them and make them his people. All these passages that Matthew is quoting, they were written during perilous times in the nation of Israel. These were times of sin, unfaithfulness, political turmoil, and this would ultimately lead to their captivity. Even though this stuff sounds pretty bad, even though what's going on in this tense, in this passage, sounds pretty bad, God made the promise to bring the Savior. And we see in Matthew that God fulfilling the promise in the midst of what was going on in the nation to bring the Savior into the world. God always makes a promise to redeem his people. And just as God promised the plan, he protected his plan. I was actually talking to some brothers earlier this week, and we were talking about the birth of the Son and some Old Testament things. And one thing that's remarkable about the Lord, and we could take this also for much meaning in our own personal life, God has a plan. The whole Bible is about the plan that God has. And you can see that even though there's unfaithfulness, there's sin, there's rebellion, God's plan is not derailed. So much so that we see his plan being fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. Now, when we look at these passages and we look at how the saints or the Israelites relied on these promises, y'all, what do y'all think the times were like for the Christians who were reading the book of Matthew? It wasn't easy times for Christians. They didn't have a whole lot of favor with the Roman Empire. History is a witness to how Christians were treated after the death of Christ. They were persecuted people. So you can see that the usage of these Old Testament passages, the hope that the people would get from these Old Testament passages, the hope that the current generation got from the coming of Christ would be used to continue to bolster hope in those saints who would be reading the book of Matthew so that they can keep the faith. And it's the same way in which we read these books as we talk about the advent of Christ, that we look on our lives, no matter what's going on in our lives, we look to the scriptures for our hope. And Matthew was showing that we can trust in the scriptures. This is what this is telling us. Because just as God had promised that the Savior would come, y'all, the scriptures also promise that he's going to come back. Now, many people say, we've been saying that for 2,000 years. When he going to come back? I don't think he's going to come back. Y'all don't know when he's going to come back. Why y'all believe in this fairy tale? Now, we could trust what the scriptures say. We don't believe a fairy tale. We believe what the scriptures say in regards to our king coming back to take rule and reign over this world. Y'all, these writings were like a lifeline for the people. These writings were meant to bolster people who were clinging to their faith in desperate and trying times. And what these letters did was continue to undergird the hope that although the Savior had left, he would return, which is what we're waiting on now. Now, you can look at this scripture, you can look at these passages and be amazed at the accuracy in which God predicted the coming of the Messiah, where when he would come and where he would live and things like that. And you could be amazed, because we oftentimes amazed when people can predict the future. You know, you put any psychic on television and they'll get a gang of followers if someone can just tell them something about the future, or somebody can even tell them something that they should know or anything like that. Y'all, God don't want us to be so enthralled with tricks and sleight of hand that we stop and worship and idolize people who seemingly, under the direction of the enemy, I would say, can say and predict things. He gave us these passages and prophetic witness, not just for us to marvel at how accurate God was, but no, he gave us these so that we can in turn be true worshipers. Sadly, there were some who had seen prophecy come to pass many times. I'm talking about the Sadducees and Pharisees and everybody who Herod would call. They knew the scriptures. They knew what God talked about. But for them, worship was not their response. This leads to my second point. We see how the advent of Christ is accompanied by opposition. Now, for Herod, y'all, the wise man showing up and asking, hey, where is he who was born the king of the Jews? That wasn't good news for him. Herod was not a Jewish king. Herod was actually from Idumea. He was considered a usurper to the Jewish throne. One commentary said that Herod was the son of Idumean Antipas. He was wealthy, politically gifted, intensely loyal, an excellent administrator, and clever enough to remain in the good graces of successive Roman emperors. This is why he was made the king of Judea. Herod was actually a pretty good politician. So to hear that there was somebody who was born the king of the Jews, this was a direct threat to Herod's kingdom. And while the wise men were coming to worship this new king, Herod would seek to destroy him because he only wanted to preserve his power. The text says that this was troubling for Herod and the Jews. Now, this had to be, and I'm talking about why it was troubling, because y'all, while although he was a great administrator, Herod built great buildings, he built cities, he even expanded and made the temple a lot more magnificent than what it was. It's known as the Temple of Herod. But Herod was cruel and he was wicked. Y'all, if Herod felt that you were a threat to his kingdom, he would kill you, plain and simple. Within 3 years, when he ascended, or when the Romans granted him authority to be king in Judea, he pretty much crushed all his opposition. Now, along with that, in some of his later years, he would kill some of his family members. He killed like 3 of his sons. He killed 1 of his wives. He killed like a father-in-law. If he felt Herod was a maniac, you didn't mess with Herod. And a lot of people say, hey, this was troubling because if somebody talking about where the king of the Jews born, everybody in the nation could be very well thinking like, okay, somebody that made this announcement, it's about to be smoke in the city. And you see what comes to pass. There was indeed trouble because Herod found out. He was intent on maintaining his power. And y'all, Herod knew how the people of Israel felt about him. He knew how people didn't like him. One of the things I read about Herod in my study in preparation for this is that Herod had ordered that upon his death, that great men would be arrested in Judea so that once he died, those great people would be killed so that nobody would celebrate that he had died. That's pretty bad. He knew who he was and he didn't care. Only thing that he was concerned about was maintaining power. So mind you, this is the character of the man who the wise men come and ask, where is he who was born king of the Jews? That makes you wonder, okay, how come Herod didn't do anything to them? There's a lot of backstory to that. It's too much to go into, but it kind of makes you scratch your head and wonder why. So Herod, as we can see in his cruelty, he will order the killing of all the boys under the age of 2. And we can see how Herod would have no remorse to do this. Now, there is no record in looking at the Pharisees, there is no record at all that says that they were happy about the news of this king of the Jews that had been born. And this is odd. If you read the Gospels, you know the Pharisees and the ruling class in Israel, they weren't crazy about Roman occupation. It seemed as though they would have been happy that somebody had announced that the king of the Jews had been born. It seems like, now, even though they wouldn't have said it while in the presence of Herod, it seems like they would have sent somebody and like, hey, you know, why don't y'all go and with these wise men and go check out this story? But they didn't even do that. The only thing we get out of this passage is that they just say, well, the king of the Jews is supposed to be born in Jerusalem. I mean, in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, most commentaries you read talk about there was an indifferent response between the Pharisees and Herod. Herod's response was instant and wicked, while the Pharisees seemed kind of indifferent. And we would tend to think that there is a difference in the response between Herod and the ruling class. But y'all think about this. I want y'all to think about something. Concerning Christ, is there a difference between indifference and open hostility? It's a rhetorical question. I do want you to think about it, though. I believe that it is. Because indifference does not remain indifferent. Indifference eventually reveals itself for the opposition that it really is. Herod's opposition was quickly known. The Pharisees' opposition would come later on, and it would be fully manifested when Jesus launched his ministry and started rebuking them for their lack of understanding of the scriptures and the incorrect way in which they worship God. And what could be more plain of their lack of understanding? Y'all, they pretty much just like, yeah, the scriptures say he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judah, and we'll wait to see what happens. You would think that they would have been the ones beating down the rabbit trails to find out who was this king of the Jews. Where was he had been born? I want you to turn to John chapter 7, because what I want to do is I want to kind of show how indifference eventually turns into opposition. Turn to John chapter 7. I want you to look at verses. We're going to start at verse 45. John 7, 45. It says, then the servants came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him? They had sent the servants to arrest Jesus because they got tired of him preaching. The servants answered, no man ever spoke like this. Then the Pharisees responded to them, are you fooled too? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, the one who came to him previously and who was one of them, said to them, our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They tell Nicodemus, you aren't from Galilee too, are you? They replied, investigate and you will see that no prophet rises from Galilee. Y'all see the argument here. I want to be sure to point out that as they're even citing scripture, they can't even see to worship Jesus. They arguing back and forth with one another, saying, y'all, don't no prophet come from Galilee. The scriptures ain't said nothing about a prophet coming from Galilee. As much as they knew, you would think that they would understand the scriptures, but they didn't, because the scriptures do talk about a prophet in Galilee. Now, if your Bible is situated, I want you to look at Matthew 4. I guess I should ask you to hold your finger in Matthew 2. But Matthew 4 is just across the street. I'm going to read Matthew 4:12. They failed to miss this. Matthew 4:12 starts right here. It says, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Y'all, the scriptures talk about the prophet being in Galilee. The scriptures talk about that land seeing a great light. Now, Galilee was a Gentile territory, but it contained a lot of Jewish elements. But what Galilee was known for was a lot of political radicalism, a lot of Jewish nationalism. It was known for law breaking and social dissent. There was a lot of economic protesting in Galilee. I oftentimes think that if there was a Jerusalem News Network, they would have a correspondent in Galilee always covering some social upheaval that was going on. Y'all, the Pharisees couldn't think that Jesus would be operating out of a territory like Galilee. You know why? Because Galilee is where all the fanatics came from. They were so elitist in their thoughts that they had no respect for the Galileans. And this lends itself to why Matthew would say that Jesus would be known as a Nazarene. This shows a fulfillment of prophecy that the Savior would be despised. So he's from, his ministry operates in Capernaum initially, but Nazareth, where his hometown was a very, 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 very small place. There wasn't a lot of people in Nazareth at all. It was a small town in the province of Galilee. And as we all know, y'all, nothing great happens in small towns, right? People want to run from small towns. People think about places like Howell, like Clio, like Flint. Nothing great happens in cities like this. Because we want the spotlight, we want the fame, we want the booming entertainment and this and that. This is the way they felt. If something is going down concerning the nation, it got to happen in Jerusalem. This is their thinking. Most of the time, people would think, okay, if the king of the Jews is going to come, it would be natural for him to come out of Jerusalem where the rulers and all the high priestly class were. But no, y'all, that's not the way that God did it. And if you think about Galilee and what Galilee was like, the Pharisees thought concerning Jesus, y'all, everything about Jesus to them was insignificant and unsophisticated. He came from a place where the rejects were located. He came from a place where the uncivilized people stay. Y'all, and all of us can think in our minds where some of those places are. Some of us probably come from some of those places. To them, y'all, Jesus was simply expendable. His life didn't matter to them. You would wonder why they would trade Jesus for a murderer. This mindset, when we think about expendable people, y'all, a lot of times this is how greater society feels about our hometowns. This is how greater society feels about the small places that we come from. This is how a greater society, especially if it's a poverty-stricken place, this is how greater society feels. Nothing's great is going to happen in these places. Why even bother? Their opposition, as I said, although not as instant and cruel as Herod's, would soon manifest itself among the seemingly indifferent Pharisees. This text shows us, y'all, that there is no neutral response to Christ. There may be some in here today. You may not be wholly opposed to Christ, but you may be flirting with indifference. You may read your Bible. You may attend and observe some religious occasions, but from this passage, I want us to know and understand that indifference will reveal itself as opposition. But God is looking for true worshipers. As I go into my third point, we see the advent of Christ is demonstrated by worship. Now, there is much speculation about who the wise men were. It's a few theories out there. Some say that they were perhaps influenced by the Jewish settlement that still remained in Persia. Some say that they were of the ranks of the wise men that Daniel led during Nebuchadnezzar's time, which would have given them knowledge of Jewish prophecy of the Messiah. Those wise men pretty much were interpreters of dreams and quite possibly involved in science and astrology. Some people even postulate that the wise men could have been Jewish descendants themselves who came to worship the prophesied Messiah. Whoever they were, I think it's important for us to notice that the captivity, as terrible as it was, you have to marvel at how God used that event to leave his imprint for everlasting influence in that area. This was an influence for his glory in that land. And what this influence would do is lead these Gentile wise men to travel great distances in search of the newborn king. Now, these men had possibly traveled some 800 miles for nearly 40 days just for this moment, only to come worship the king and return and go back home. That's almost like traveling from here to Atlanta just to stay overnight and then come back. Nobody wanted to take an 800-mile trip just for one day. We may do it for business, but we ain't going to do it for recreation. That's unthinkable. Now we see the wise men, who were more astute than the Pharisees and scribes themselves, they saw the star. And what the star did was guide them like a spiritual GPS. Now, I don't know what happened. Maybe they lost the signal along the way. I lost my signal along the way out here. I was on some back road. I'm like, please get the signal back. But they stopped and they went to the palace, because after all, if a king of the Jews been born, who would know where the king of the Jews been born? The people in the palace. They made a stop to see if they were on track, and they were told that the king would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. It's like stopping at the gas station. Hey, I need you to show, am I headed the right way? They say, yeah, you make a left down here, then you make a right, then you turn down that long road where the scarecrow is. So they get back out there. The wise men continued their journey, and the text say the star reappeared and led them right to the house where Jesus was. Matthew 2:10 says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy. Now, y'all, I think we have to know by this point, y'all, this wasn't just any star. I mean, stars, we see shooting stars in the sky. This star essentially guided them right to the house where Jesus was living at. A lot of people, again, there's speculation about what this actually was. Some people believe it was an angel. Some people believe it was the Shekinah glory of God, kind of like with the pillar in the cloud leading the way for these wise men. But it had to be something a little more specific than a big star up in the sky. And you could tell by their reaction that the Lord had done something in their hearts, because the idea of being able to meet the king excited them. They weren't just coming to say, we just want to see the king. They say, we want to come and worship the king. This wasn't just a fact-finding mission for them. They came because they were burdened in their hearts to worship he who would be king of the Jews and ultimately king of everything. And they wouldn't rest until they found him. The pursuit of worship was worth it for them. Now, y'all, from this, we should see a pattern here, right? We see how the Lord would dwell among the outcasts. When Joel preached the text, he talked about the shepherds coming from out in the fields, and how the shepherds were outcasts in the nation in that time. So we see how the Lord calls the outcast from close by. With the wise men, we see how the Lord calls the outcast from far away. The Lord is making a statement about the nature of his calling. Now, he doesn't call the great. He calls the least to worship him. I'm going to read something out of Mark, and you don't have to turn here. But Mark records how the Lord looks at his calling. Mark 2:15 says, and he reclined at a table in his house. This is when he had called Matthew. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Y'all, Matthew, the writer of this gospel, he was a despised tax collector. And Jesus called him. From his very advent, we can see that he drew those who were considered the least or the undesirable in the world. some of us. Y'all, we are considered the least and undesirable in the world. And he called those who were humble in spirit to worship him. Now, you could have wealth, but wealthy and the powerful, they had to humble themselves before him, just like Nicodemus or Joseph or Arimathea, or those who followed Jesus who were from the house of Herod. These were wealthy people, but they didn't allow the pride of life and the deceitfulness of riches to stop them from seeking the Lord, just like the wise man. The wise man wasn't poor. They were wealthy. And they presented costly gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh in their worship of Christ, who by the time that they found him, y'all, he was like 2 years old. And though the wise man may have been ignorant, many conclude that these gifts had a prophetic meaning as well. Gold was a symbol of royalty or divinity. You think about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant in many areas of the temple was overlaid with gold. The Holy of Holies, all these areas were overlaid with gold. Frankincense and myrrh, as described in Exodus 30, these were used for holy reasons. The frankincense was used to make incense, which was burned before the Lord. This was symbolic of the sweet aroma of prayer going up to the Lord, and also symbolic of the intercession that Christ does on our behalf. And the priests were the only one who could offer this. Myrrh was also used to make an anointing oil to consecrate the temple and the priesthood for the service of the Lord. Myrrh was also used in embalming and to make a numbing potion. So many people would see this and symbolize and say that it symbolized the suffering that Christ would take on as the anointed one of the Lord. So we see here that God is using this instance of worship from the wise man to signify the greater reason for the birth of the king. Y'all, this child who would be born king of the Jews, although anointed by God, he would face abandonment, persecution, and death for our behalf. And he would do this to receive a kingdom and a people that is not acquired by any earthly political process. And what he is doing with his kingdom, y'all, he is calling people to worship him despite who we are or where we come from. Jesus has come to be king. And ultimately, y'all, his spiritual rule will destroy all political aspirations. By the grace of God, the wise men saw this truth and they acted on it. As I close, Isaiah 9:6-7 says this, and I'm reading this out of the King James Version. I just like the way the King James Version say it. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Y'all, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Y'all, we see this done in this chapter. The Lord guides the wise man to worship the Christ while at the same time protecting the Christ from Herod via signs and warnings so that he could grow and mature and redeem those who would call on his name for salvation. While we celebrate his coming this season, we also await his return. So I have to ask some questions. How will he find us on that great day? Y'all, right now, are we troubled at the thought of Christ ruling our lives? Or are we seeking and searching for him to worship him? Are we seeking to submit to him? Or are we looking to maintain our own authority in our lives? You think about the Pharisees, and this is a very important point of introspection. But we have to ask ourselves, can we lead people to worship him? Or would we be like the Pharisees, having a knowledge of Christ, but the inability to show people what true worship is? two important takeaways from this is that when you think about opposition, y'all, there will be opposition in the world to our profession of Christ as King. There will also be opposition from the seemingly religious. There will be opposition from those who espouse a cultural Christianity. But we also have the internal wrestle within ourselves. And we have to ask ourselves, are we nursing a casual indifference? Are we nursing a casual indifference that will ultimately reveal opposition to Christ? When you think about these, y'all, we have to see that in the scriptures, we have hope. So in these uses of Old Testament passages and even writing this letter, Matthew wants the readers to know who they trust in, who they place their faith in. And as you ponder these questions, we are thankful for the gospel, which gives us access to forgiveness, y'all, because no doubt all of us in our lives have walked in ways that haven't acknowledged the worship of which Christ is worthy. He's offered us forgiveness at the cross. He's offered us forgiveness so that we could turn to him and repent of our sins and offer up the worship that he has earned from us. He's offered us forgiveness at the cross. He's offered us forgiveness so that we can offer our lives as a great sacrifice to our King. Some of you in here may not know him. And you may be like Herod or the Pharisees. You may have opposition in your heart to the King of Kings. Or you may be indifferent. But ultimately, that opposition will reveal itself. This is a knock at your door to say to you and ask the question, do you know the King of the Jews? Do you know the one who would die for your sins so that you could be in his kingdom? Now, if you're in here today and you don't know that, this is your opportunity. Because we are waiting on his return. Jesus has gone to receive his kingdom. He told a parable, and he talked about a king that had went to receive his kingdom. And he said when the king went to receive his kingdom, there was an ambassador that followed after him only to get there and say, we don't want this king to rule over us. Jesus asked the question, what do you think this king would do to these people who opposed him once he received his kingdom? Of course, we know what the king would do. Those people would be destroyed. Y'all, now Jesus has received his kingdom, and he's going to come back to rule and reign. When he comes back, we preach these messages, we preach the gospel so that you won't be found numbered among those who refuse for the king to reign and be cast out of his kingdom forever. Y'all, the gospel is here for us today. Jesus offers forgiveness for our sins today to save us from God's wrath that he took upon himself. And as we wait on him and we meditate on these scriptures in this time, y'all, we can trust and believe the promises of God that we're not waiting in vain. Our King is coming back. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. We want to lift you up and exalt you, Lord. We want to honor you with all that we have in us. We thank you for the power of your spirit that calls us and leads and guides us, Lord. Even when we're blinded, you lead and guide us to your son, to our great king. We just pray, Lord, that in our hearts, Lord, that if we strayed off that path, if we haven't seen you and acknowledged the glory that you're worthy of, that we've repented of our hearts, that we will bow the knee to you and exalt you as the king that you are. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.